Here was a bond that they shared, one of the very fragile bonds of community which exist in our country. And the problem is that there is no such thing as a Judeo-Christian tradition. There is an authentic Judaism, and there is an authentic Christianity. Judaism is a way of redemption through obedience to the mitzvot, the commands of God as revealed to Moses in the Torah. And Christianity is a way of redemption through faith in the risen Christ. Each of these traditions is tough-minded and realistic. It has a very sensitive understanding of the human soul. And each of them has chosen to chart a different way, a separate way for man. Yes, I know that Jesus was a Jew. Yes, I know that the first disciples were all Jews. But I'd suggest to you that the common genetic inheritance which lies at the base of those who would define a Judeo-Christian tradition is much more adequately imaged when we think of parent-children relationships today. We may be the parents. The Christians may be the children. But they are the children of adolescents who rebelled violently against the parent and who formed and fashioned their way of faith, their way of life, by a set of attitudes which they knew to be inimical to, antithetical to, all that the parent faith held dear. I think that it's time that we understand very quickly that these two legitimate faiths each teach a disparate way of redemption, different values, different attitudes towards life. Each may have truth and value in its own perspective, but when you wed dissimilarities with a hyphen mark and you call them an entity called Judeo-Christianity or something of the sort, you create a monster. You create an anomaly. You create something that never was and never is. To the Jew, religion is Torah, a revealed way of life. To the Christian, the Torah is, as Paul called it, the law of death. It's a law which imposes feelings of guilt upon men because they cannot live up to its stringent requirements. And Paul opened up another way of faith, another way of redemption for man. What I'm trying to suggest is not the superiority of one legitimate or authentic faith to the other, but simply that when we conventionally wed the two together, we are wedding very dissimilar entities. Now, it may very well be that the ideas behind what is called today Judeo-Christian tradition may be the majority point of view of most Americans. Most Americans believe that somehow God is in the sunset, or God is in the meeting, or God is love, or there's a value of faith simply because faith has a value. These are the kind of simplistic, optimistic, seemingly tolerant, liberal ideas which I think underlie most of the talk about Judeo-Christianity. But this talk could not have emerged had the majority of our communities not been indifferent to and ignorant of the basic historical traditions, the basic historic way of faith, which underlies these two classic religious traditions. Each is disparate, each is separate, and each is quite special. And I think that a great deal of unreasonable talk about the ability to hold on to both of these faiths at the same time could be blown away if we'd only carefully examine the presuppositions which underlie this conventional language. And I'd like to do so this morning, not by attacking the problem directly in our own day, but by reminding you of the one time in history when there was another serious attempt to create something called a Judeo-Christian tradition. This attempt occurred at the very beginning of the Christian faith, during the very days of Jesus and of his disciples. And I'd like to approach this history by pulling you back beyond the first century, some 7 or 8 centuries, to the time when the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of our Torah, assumed its present form. And I'd like to call your attention to begin with to the 18th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, particularly to the last two-thirds of that chapter. It's one of the landmark texts in our tradition. It begins by defining what is authentic and what is inauthentic revelation, whom you are to listen to and whom you are not to listen to, for Judaism begins with faith in God's word as revealed to man. The ancient world believed that the supernatural, the gods, revealed themselves to man. And there were all manner of forms, divination, auguries, the casting of various sacrificial forms, then the interpretation of what was read from the entrails of the sacrifice, sorcery, magic, ecstasy, talking with tongues and the like. The world of the occult, which was a familiar world, the world of West Asia and the world of the Mediterranean. And the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy begins by listing what are called the Toavat HaGoyim, the abominations of all other nations. And these are all of the occult practices which were familiar in that part of the world. Jews are not to consult sorcerers or necromancers or those who speak with the dead, mediums, those who are familiar with ghosts or the spirits of the night. All of these shamans, all of these wizards, all of these practitioners of technical magic are to be avoided and to be eschewed. God does not reveal himself through the oracle or through the occult. What then is the legitimate revelation? How does the Jew know when God has spoken? The chapter continues by God saying to Moses, Navi akim lahem me'achechem kamocha. I will cause a prophet to arise from among you, among your people, who will be like unto you. Israel receives the teachings of God through prophecy, through prophets like unto Moses. Moses is not a shaman. Moses is not a wizard. Moses is not a practitioner of any of the arts of the occult, any of the dark arts. He is a man who lives under the inspiration of God, a man who is burdened by a sensitivity to the divine, who senses in vision and in words that the divine has spoken through him. He does not speak in ecstasy. He does not speak in tongues. He speaks reasonably, sensibly. He is inspired. And there are to be other prophets like unto Moses. Moses is the norm. Moses becomes the measure. And Amos, and Micah, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, these prophets follow in this tradition. Like Moses, they do not speak as men possessed. Like Moses, they do not whirl about to get themselves into a trance in order somehow to speak with tongues, to speak something that the gods have revealed. They are men deeply burdened with religiously sensitive spirits who feel themselves filled by the divine afflatus, who feel themselves inspired and bring the burden of that inspiration formed into lectures, into sermons, into poetry to the people as God's word. There will be a prophet like unto you, Moses. This text, of course, is a landmark text in that it establishes the fact that Judaism is not simply a few laws given to Moses and Sinai. There is progressive revelation. The deposit of God's law increases. The Torah was given over many generation. There were other prophets who brought new insights, new divine words. It's important also because it establishes the fact that the man who brings the word of God in our tradition is a man, is a mortal. He is not the Son of God. He is not somehow a God incarnate in human form. He remains like Moses, a man who is born, who lives, and who dies. And here, of course, we have the beginning of the great separation between Judaism and Christianity. But I'm getting ahead of my story. Deuteronomy 18, this great text, then establishes what we call the Shalshelet HaKabbalah, that there will be a chain of those who are messengers of God, who bring his word. But then, five, 6 centuries later, a strange thing happened within Judaism, and that is that the chain of the prophets began to disappear. Prophecy began to dry up. We're not quite sure why. It may be simply that the deposit now, the literary deposit of revealed texts was so large, and there was now a group of men, the sages, the wise men, who were inspired in the sense that they spent their lives trying to understand the depth, the profundity of God's word, which is obviously not simply on the surface. That men turned their attention more and more from the heavens, from the unseen but spoken voice, to the voice that had spoken, and to its meaning, to interpretation, and to commentary. It may be simply that in the new imperial age, in the new urban age, the 5th, 4th, 3rd century, where Persian ideas and Greek ideas and Egyptian ideas and mystery cult ideas impinged now upon what had once been a people set apart, it was hard to know who brought the authentic word. And the people feared that inauthentic words would be brought from the God, which might trouble the conscience and be unclear to the people. We find in the Talmud a text by quoting the name of one Adimi of Haifa, who says that after the temple was destroyed, prophecy ceased from the prophets and was transferred to the wise. Adimi suggests that because of defeat, which means in the Jewish tradition, because the people were sinful and God brought their defeat, because they were alienated from God, they were somehow unworthy of receiving any more the direct word. Now they were left with the Torah and had best formed their lives according to it. Whatever the reasons, the tradition grew up in Judaism that with Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the 5th, 4th century prophets, prophecy ceased in Israel in its classic form. If prophecy has ceased, what shall be made then of the text, I will raise up a prophet from among you, like unto you Moses? It can be read, of course, as a promise fulfilled. There were other prophets after Moses, Amos, Jeremiah, may refer to Joshua. God's word has come to be, has come to pass, and that's the beginning and the end of it. But to the Jew, to the believing Jew, it was impossible that a biblical text be little more than a historic anomaly, that it be an anachronism. It could not be simply inert. It was alive, not a dead letter. What could it mean? It could mean now, with a new set of ideas, that as the Messianic age dawned, the time when Jeremiah had said God would establish a new covenant with the people, when there would be a new kind of human being born with a new heart and a new spirit who would not be as sin-prone as we are, there would be a second Moses who would arise, who would be the messenger of this new covenant, even as the original Moses had been the messenger and the lawgiver of the first covenant. More and more during Second Temple days, the idea grew that there would be a second Moses who would make certain necessary changes in the Torah law to establish a new covenant with Israel. We find allusions to this in our own literature. In this first book of the Maccabees, which tells the story of Hanukkah, of the 2nd century before the Common Era rebellion of the Jews against the Syrian Greeks when they set up statues of Zeus Olympius in the temple in Jerusalem. We're told that when the soldiers of Judah the Maccabee recaptured Jerusalem, and when they entered the temple, they found the temple had been polluted not only by the idols, but by sacrifices having been offered to these idols on the sacred altar. They set about to purify the temple. Now, there were laws which told them how certain forms of rites of purification could be carried out. But there was no Torah, no law which told them how to purify a polluted altar. However, there was a Torah, a rule which told them how to build an altar. And so the text tells us that they took the stones of the polluted altar and pulled them aside, set them in a storeroom, built a new altar, and they said these original stones of the original altar will remain in storage until such time as a new prophet, the new prophet, the second Moses, will arise, who will bring us the necessary ruling. And in most of the millenarian sects that arose in the second, first century of the Common Era, at a time when, because of the might of Rome spreading across the world, the iron boot of Rome, heavy taxation, tyranny, men began to believe that the days of the end of the world, the days of wrath were at hand, the beginning of the Messianic Age was about to come. In all of these millenarian and Messianic sects, there was a tendency to call the great teacher, the charismatic leader, a second Moses. The teacher of righteousness who founded the Qumran sect, the Dead Sea Scroll sect, was obviously sculpted in the image of this second Moses. There's a group that appear in the first century called the Dositheans, after their leader Dositheus, who again took another group into the wilderness to practice the kinds of excessive monastic disciplines, baptism, purification, and the like, which were requirements in his eyes of someone who would live on into the new world. This is the world in which Christianity emerges, a world which looked to the coming of a second Moses, who would establish a new covenant, which would not be radically dissimilar to the old, but simply make the necessary changes to deal with the new kind of human being who would emerge once God had created him. Yes, Jesus was a Jew. Yes, all of the early disciples, the family of Jesus, were Jews. Yes, Jesus observed the Sabbath. Yes, Jesus was circumcised, and all the family of Jesus were circumcised, and his disciples who followed him imposed the circumcision, the covenant of blood, upon their circle. Yes, they followed the dietary laws. Yes, they must have considered Jesus as this second Moses, as a man who would bring the new covenant, which would, in a sense, keep the old in force, but make the necessary changes, new emphases, on baptism, on purification, on separation from the worldly to prepare oneself for the new world. Yes, there was an attack in this new covenant upon the sacrificial cult, a sinless nation, a sinless people in the new world, blessed with a new heart and a new soul, would not need the atoning altar. There was a new covenant, and Jesus had been his messenger, and when the new world would arise, Jesus would return in some angelic form, as would all the pious who had lived before, and be reborn into this new life. Now, the family of Jesus and his nearest disciples, those who knew him best, had a circle which came to be called the Judeo-Christians or the Jewish Christians. They were also called in the traditions the Ebionites, from the Hebrew word Ebion, which means the poor or the humble, which is taken from the Beatitudes. Blessed are the humble, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And they retained a sense of belonging under the old covenant. And there were great arguments, we know, among them as to whether converts to the faith in Jesus, who were not Jews, that who had not been circumcised, had to be circumcised in order to come into their circle. There were, in other words, in the first century before the Common Era, Jews for Jesus. Jews who believe that Jesus was a natural figure in the evolution of the Jewish tradition, foretold in Deuteronomy 18, predicted there, who was performing a messianic role appropriate and natural in the Jewish tradition. But what happened to these Jews for Jesus? In the first instance, they felt themselves separate and apart, just as the Jews who were for the teachers of righteousness, who taught at Qumran, felt themselves separate and apart. Most Jews simply did not accept their particular set of credentials. The majority of the Jews never became Dosithians, never followed John the Baptist, never followed the teacher of righteousness, and did not, in turn, follow Jesus. They did not feel that he had fulfilled the messianic role which was predicted. And so more and more these Ebionites, these Judeo-Christians, felt themselves set apart. Bad vibrations, to use the modern phrase, existed between them and the majority of Jews, who were obviously deaf and blind because they did not see what was self-evident, what the men of the new faith had already seen, knew, acknowledged, gambled their lives and their futures on. In the book of Acts, in the Acts of the Apostles, which is a history of the early church written by, probably by the same man who wrote the Gospel of Luke early in the second century of the Common Era, we're presented with a very interesting scene. The scene is the trial of a certain man named Stephen. Stephen is one of these early disciples. And Stephen is accused before the Gerusia, before the high court, of having disturbed life in one of the synagogues, having attacked the sacrificial cult, and having performed other acts which were inimical to the well-being and the peace of the community. And he makes a speech in his defense. And it's obvious from this speech that he considers himself fully a Jew. He is circumcised. He is within the covenant. He tells the sacred history of his group as beginning when God said to Abraham, Lech lecha me'artzecha me'moladetcha me'beit avicha, get you out of your house, from your land, from your birthplace, to the place that I will show you. He tells the sacred history of his group, as beginning with Abraham, and then there is the covenant with Isaac, and the renewal of the covenant with Jacob, and then there is the great renewal of the covenant at Mount Sinai with Moses. And he uses the text of Deuteronomy 18 to prophesy, to prefigure the coming of Jesus, just as I have indicated. But he tells this history with underlining one element, which indicates how this little group of Jerusalemite Jews for Jesus in the first century felt towards the majority who were deaf and blind to what they believed to be the truth. When he tells the story of Moses, he underscores the rebelliousness, the stiff-neckedness, the obstinacy, the blindness of the people. When Moses was a young man in Egypt and slew the taskmaster, the Jews turned against Moses and said, "Who has made you judge and king over us?" When Moses had brought the children of Israel out of Egypt across the Red Sea, they complained, "Take us back to the flesh pots in Egypt. It was better with us there than here." When Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, the people had built its golden calf and danced before it. When he led them through the long days of the wilderness, the people had again and again rebelled against his authority. There was Korach, Datan, and Aviram, the rebellion of the nobles, and many another moment of murmuring in the camp. Jews, he said, have traditionally not recognized the prophets of God, the Moses sent among them, and today, like the fathers, so the sons. So the sons retain the psychological obtuseness, the blindness of the fathers, by refusing to acknowledge the messianic figure whom we, the Jews for Jesus of the first century, acknowledge. Now, Jesus died, as you remember, sometime around the year 30. The Common Era. And the next decades were tense decades in Judea. Roman tyranny was at its height. Roman exploitation was vicious. There were increasing murmurs of rebellion within the community, which were finally to explode in the year 66 in the great revolt of Judea against Rome. And as the tensions towards war, towards an attempt by the Jews to find more breathing room for their faith and for their sovereignty, began to explode, these Jews for Jesus left Jerusalem for Pella, for the cities of the Decapolis and Transjordan. They wanted no part in the political future of the community. The leaders left, and those of the followers who stayed behind apparently were quite prepared to inform against their fellow Jews to Roman authorities, to tell them where there were caches of arms and where the leaders of the zealots were holed up. And bad blood, political bad blood, developed between these Jews for Jesus and the Jews who were for freedom during these very tense decades and during the revolt itself. And that bad blood is clearly indicated from our history. What I'm suggesting is that once one has set oneself apart from the community, which is Israel, and feels that there is a new dispensation, however much we claim that the old covenant is an umbrella over both of us, in terms of community, in terms of reality, in terms of Israel or Soviet anti-Semitism, or the anti-Semitism, if God forbid it, should arise again in this country, those who claim to be Jews for Jesus, Jews and for Jesus, will have quickly separated their well-being from that of the larger group, because they feel that the larger group has denied them and turned a cold shoulder to them and been obstinate in their refusal to see what is to them self-evident as true. So politically, socially, even when the theology was one where there seemed to be a direct continuity between Judaism and Jesusism, if I can create a word, the results are separate, distinct. The result is one of bitterness between the two groups. But I would also add to you very quickly that the Jews for Jesus were not accepted by the early Christians as orthodox, and that they exerted little influence on the development of what became the Orthodox Church. The Jews for Jesus included those who had known Jesus the best. They centered around the figure of James, the brother of Jesus. For the first two centuries, all of the bishops of this early Ebionite church were direct descendants in Jesus' own family. But Christianity is the faith in the risen Christ. Christianity is largely the creation of Paul, of the great disciple who never met Jesus, whose knowledge of Jesus is that of a vision on the way to Damascus, which he interprets in terms of divine drama. He's not really interested in the life of Jesus and the teachings of the man and in his traditional Hebraic messianic role. He's interested in the fact that he has seen a new truth, that God has allowed his spirit to be incarnate into a human being who is called the Son of God, who is no longer God but man, but God, man transfigured into something divine, and that this God figure is allows himself to die in order to bring a new way of redemption into the world, and those who have faith in his redemptive power will, in their own terms, be redeemed. Paul denies the image of Jesus as the second Moses, the superficial language which we hear again and again, that Jesus is simply another of the Hebrew prophets, who preaches meekness and love and understanding and tolerance and beauty. To him, Jesus is unique, the Christ, the Son of God. A miracle has come into the world, a redemptive miracle which cancels out original sin, which allows men through God's grace to have hope that they can be redeemed from the tortures of this mortal coil. And the image of the second Moses is canceled the image which would allow Judaism and Jesusism to inhabit essentially the same theological band. And what we have now in Paul and in Pauline Christianity, which is normative Christianity, which declared by the middle of the second century the Jews for Jesus, the Ebionites, to be heretics, is a totally new vision built on totally dissimilar propositions, a different way of faith, and a distinct way of redemption. It's neither better nor worse. It simply is and is different. And what I'm suggesting to you is that authentic Christianity is Pauline Christianity. And authentic Judaism has a totally different, distinct offer of redemption, way of redemption to place before man. And to wed these two disparate elements, as though the first Moses is completed in the second Moses, as though Christianity did not sought merely to supplement Torah rather than to replace Torah with a new testament, a new covenant, is to be untrue to historical reality. To the Jew, Moses is a figure through whom God spoke the Torah. This is the Torah Moshe. There's a great scene in the New Testament of the Transfiguration. In that scene, Jesus is traveling with his disciples, and suddenly his face becomes illumined with a kind of divine light, and the disciples see the appearance of Moses and the appearance of Elijah suddenly emerge on his side. They say not a word. They are apt there as symbols which authenticate his messianic mission. The second Moses, the second bringer of the covenant, Elijah, who is to be the forerunner, the harbinger of the Messiah. They are there, and then they disappear. And that's largely the way, for better or for worse, Christians have read what we call the Bible. The law, the Torah, which is our way of life, is not read by Christians as a requirement of life. They are, by definition, antinomian. They have gone beyond the law to the spirit of the law. And they make a great deal of the kind of invidious distinction sometimes between law and feeling, law and love. But be that as it may, that which to the Jew is the authentic rule of life has been superseded in Christian terms by a new covenant, a new dispensation, a new way of life. And the New Testament is not simply a last complementary chapter to the old, but it replaces the old. And Moses no longer really speaks. He acts as a symbolic image, as does most of the Torah, because what is pulled out are the prophecies which prefigure, presage, or are claimed to prefigure and to presage the coming of the Christ. And so what I'm trying to say has to do with distinctness, not to put a value judgment at the moment on the distinctiveness. There are two ways in the West, two ways of faith, two classic offerings of redemption. Each way of faith obviously has its disciples. Each way obviously has great and grand meaning to those who believe it. But they are quite distinct. And both of them, I think, would unite at least in this, that what passes for religion in 20th century America, sweetness, motherhood, and love, is sweetness and motherhood and love and not religion. It's not demanding enough. It's not concrete enough. It is not consecrated. It's a bland series of words which seem lovely and beautiful and ennobling, but in reality demand not one whit of total faith, of total commitment to a lifestyle, which is the old classic way of faith among both traditions. Amen.